Greetings, and this is a special edition of Experiencing the Word. This has been done a little out of sequence because the recording of the Wednesday night edition of Experiencing the Word on this section somehow didn't take, and so we're doing a special recording of it. Hopefully, it will help you follow along and keep the sequence going. Tonight's lesson is on the divided kingdom of Israel. It takes place in the book of 1 Kings, mostly the material from 1 Kings chapter 12 through 1 Kings chapter 15. But we're going to go into a little bit of chapter 11, kind of go back, and we're going to go forward a little bit into chapter 16 as well. So without further ado, let us pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, come into this time, into this place, and let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer, and all God's saints said, amen. Again, tonight we're talking about the divided kingdom, one of the most tragic features of the monarchy of Israel is that not too far into the experiment, things go off the rails and we have a divided kingdom. The divided kingdom looks something like this. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin and possibly Simeon take one road, and the other remaining tribes take another road. The tribes are typically broken into what are called the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. But like with many things with regard to math, it doesn't quite add up in the Old Testament. Their math was a little bit different than our own, because if you do the math, it comes up to 9 tribes in the north and 12 tribes, 9 tribes in the north and 3 tribes in the south, or 2 tribes and 1 that's not mentioned. It gets a little confusing. Let's just say there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. But how did all this come about? Well, how this all came about was with a succession of leadership when Solomon died. As I've said on other lessons, there's no success without a successor. And Solomon seemed to have a pretty good run at being king, seemed to do a lot. But as we learned from the previous lesson on Solomon, towards the end, the wheels spiritually fell off with him, and things didn't go particularly well. Nevertheless, the kingdom was still unified under Solomon, but he was the last king for the kingdom to be unified under. I should clarify another thing, because it gets a little confusing here, and it bears somewhat repeating, and that somewhat repeating is this, is that the confusion comes with, prior to the divided kingdom, the whole kingdom was called the Kingdom of Israel. After the divided kingdom, the kingdom in the north was referred to as the Kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom in the south was referred to as the Kingdom of Judah, even though it also included the tribe of Benjamin and pretty much likely the tribe of Simeon. One of the funny things about the tribe of Simeon is you don't really hear a lot about them. They were the southernmost tribal allotment in Israel under Joshua. And after that, you really don't hear much about them. And they're pretty much a non-factor. But nevertheless, seeing as they would have been further south, we can only assume that they were a part of the kingdom of Judah as well. Again, a little bit unusual in the discussion. Nevertheless, that's just kind of how it is. So the northern kingdom now becomes Israel, and the southern kingdom is Judah. Again, how did this all come to pass? Well, with the succession planning, somewhere along the line, you have a guy that has many, many, many wives in the personage of Solomon, and most of those wives were political alliances. He also has many, many, many concubines, and so how do you pick one? Well, unfortunately, the logic behind which one was picked is not stated in Scripture. The fact that who was picked is stated, and that went to a man by the name of Rehoboam. Rehoboam is we meet for the very first time in chapter 12 of 1 Kings. Chapter 12, verse 1 says this: Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel, had come to Shechem to make him king. So apparently everyone was excited about the new king and seeing what was going to happen. Regardless of why he was picked, he was picked. There is one looming question in the back of the mind, and we'll get to that in a little bit. The Bible goes on to say this. After he had been picked to Shechem, verse 2 of chapter 12, and as soon as Jeroboam, that's somebody different, we've already met Jeroboam in chapter 11, the son of Nebat had heard it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon. Then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service that your father and his heavy yoke upon us, and we will serve you. He said to them, go away for 3 days and then come to me. And so they went away. Okay, here's the background here. You'll recall that Jeroboam was one of Solomon's most devoted and effective servants, kind of a guy with a lot of promise, a fast-track person, someone who was, you know, going to be the next star. You could tell that he was. He was doing a lot of great things. But as with many situations, those people who star often make the people above them very, very nervous. And we learned a grave leadership lesson there, that instead of fearing Jeroboam, Solomon should have put his trust and put a lot more responsibility in Jeroboam, and he would not have had the problems that he did. But with Jeroboam departing to hide in Egypt, he only got a little bit more annoyed with what was going on there. To kind of recall all that was going on in Jeroboam's life at that time. He was an Ephraimite, so he was naturally from the northern kingdoms. And while the other people who were Solomon's adversaries mentioned in chapter 11 were listed there, they really serve more as a literary device to introduce to us this individual, Jeroboam. Jeroboam will be the chief player in the biblical narrative of the kings of Israel, even more so than Rehoboam, even though Rehoboam will kind of follow the lineage of Judah, the lineage that God has promised, God's promise goes through. The primary distinction between the first two adversaries mentioned is Hadad and Rezon, is they represented external threats to the reign of Solomon. Jeroboam, on the other hand, was an internal threat. As I said, he was an Israelite himself. The other people were not Israelites. Additionally, while nothing had been said of Hadad and Rezon from this point forward, a lot's going to be said about Jeroboam. As with the future kings of Israel and Judah, Jeroboam's mother and his father are listed. Furthermore, it's implied that Jeroboam's father died early. Perhaps this is merely a statement of the facts, or it could say something about Jeroboam's disposition growing up without a father. Many times that's a serious issue. Perhaps it may even say something regarding his attitude towards authority. Could be a problem listed there. It's also said that he was from Zeredah. Zeredah is no consensus about where this is, but some suggest it's a village or a town right on the slopes of Mount Ebal. Now, Mount Ebal had played a significant role in previous biblical stories, particularly with the reading of the covenant, but that's roughly the area he's from. Here's the thing that's most important about Jeroboam. He's described as being both able and industrious, a good combination at any time. You want people on your team who are both able and industrious. That is something that when you're hiring, you look for people like that. Based on this, Solomon gave him the opportunity to lead. And while Solomon was giving him one offer of leadership, evidently the Lord was giving him a better one. Solomon offered him the leadership over all the forced labor of a single northern tribe, that would be Ephraim. So he would have kind of been middle management. He says, let's try this guy out. But by contrast, the Lord's offer was somewhat better. God was already planning his plan because he could see that things weren't going to go well. Not that it would have been God's intention for the tribes to be rebellious, but through his foreknowledge, God could see that a man like Rehoboam was not to be trusted. And certainly a man like Solomon, after many years of faithful ministry and now turning from that to idolatrous worship, there's a problem brewing. So God is making a plan, and through the prophet Ahijah, God made Jeroboam an offer. Instead of simply to be middle management in one of the northern tribes, God made him an offer that he would rule over all the northern tribes. The account of Jeroboam's life takes place over the better part of four chapters of the book of 1 Kings, which makes him, again, one of the more significant players. In addition to being the first king of the divided northern kingdom, the length of his story in comparison to those who would follow him adds significance to his career. His service to Solomon is well documented. Jeroboam had worked for Solomon and was acquainted with Solomon's way of doing things. Thus, when Solomon's son Rehoboam comments that he will be even more harsh than Solomon, Jeroboam knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew what was entailed. He knew the harshness of how Solomon had been over his forced labor, and he rejected that. That's why he fled to Egypt, having rejected his father's Solomon's harsh servitude. His flight to Egypt was an indication of that. Jeroboam was by no means interested in entertaining the foolish and youthful extremes of Rehoboam. God's offer to him, God did make him an offer, an incredible offer. Perhaps the most significant feature of Jeroboam's story is not in his division of the kingdom. In fact, it was God's stated intention owing to Solomon's apostasy. That was what was going on. God was going to do that. Rather, that God offered Jeroboam the same sort of conditional covenant that he offered David. That's amazing to think about. That same offer that God gave David, he pretty much gave to Jeroboam. It could not have been more explicit. If Jeroboam walks in the Lord's statutes and commandments, then the Lord will build for him a sure house. That's a pretty bold promise. Nevertheless, it's there in the print of Scripture, and we see that about Jeroboam. But sadly, that's not what he chooses. It's if Jeroboam walks in the statutes, if Jeroboam follows the commandments, that's not exactly what happens. He is a person of a great infamy later on, and we'll get to that, we'll get to his infamy somewhat later. As with Solomon through Ahijah, the Lord delineates Solomon's sin to Jeroboam and pretty much reminds him of what happened there and why this isn't something that he wants to see continue on. So this is why the whole thing is going to happen. So all this while, Jeroboam is being protected under the auspices of Shishak, who is the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time. One last thing to remember about all this, either Shishak's sister or his aunt or his daughter or some very close female relationship to Shishak is the first wife of Solomon. And for some reason, whether she doesn't have a child or whether she doesn't have a male child or whether they passed over that, this political alliance has been passed over. So Shishak is kind of playing both ends of this. Shishak, on the one hand, is having a close female relative married to the court of Solomon. And then at the same time, he is also harboring perhaps the most notorious opponent of Solomon's reign and the person of Jeroboam. But let's get back to Rehoboam. Rehoboam gets this challenge from Jeroboam, who's representing people, says, listen, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service your father has laid on us, and we will serve you. As I've said before, and I'll say elsewhere, the fundamental problem, the fundamental theme, the fundamental meta-narrative throughout the book of Kings has to do with servanthood. Whose servant will you be? Will you be the servant of yourself? Will you be the servant of some foreign power? Will you be the servant of some idol or some pagan deity? or will you be the servant of the one true God? That's a theme that runs throughout, and that's here a theme that Jeroboam puts to Rehoboam. Now, just as a little word about these names, because they sound similar with the Boam at the end. This has nothing to do with the Bible or anything like that, but it's just kind of a curiosity. Maybe you have seen overly large bottles of champagne, ones that are really, really big, that are even bigger than a Magnum. Well, interestingly enough, those large bottles have, in many cases, biblical names. And two of the sizes of those large champagne bottles, are one's called a Jeroboam and one's called a Rehoboam. And each of them hold a significant amount of champagne. But as to why the manufacturer of champagne bottles should call them after biblical characters, and particularly these two, is anybody's guess. Just want you to know that they do call them that. No extra charge for that. But let's get back to Rehoboam. He gets the bright idea to say, you know what, I'm not going to go with this. At his coronation, again, we see that he is there. For some reason, he got picked. For some reason, the most important person that I could say right now who didn't get picked would have to be any child or relative that might have come from the relationship between Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. That didn't happen. So we have this guy who, by the way, whose mother was an Ammonitess, meaning she also was a foreigner. It was not that Rehoboam's mother was from either any of the tribes of Israel. She was she was an Ammonite, and which could be the cause of some concern. So there you have that. The other question has to do with why were they at Shechem for this coronation instead of Jerusalem? Well, this coronation probably was held at Shechem because it would have been a neutral ground. It would have been a little bit further north, a little bit further north of Jerusalem, which, by the way, Jerusalem, curiously enough, would have been in the inheritance of Benjamin, not the inheritance of Judah. I always found that to be fascinating, that even though it's called the city of David, and even David, who is, of course, from the tribe of Judah, is closely associated with Jerusalem. If you look on a map, if you look at how the tribe's allocations were laid out, Jerusalem's actually kind of really close to into Benjamin, kind of on the borderline between Benjamin and Judah, and it looks more like it's in Benjamin than it does Judah. Nevertheless, Shechem would have been further north and might have been more neutral territory. Now, the other thing that we should know about Rehoboam at his coronation was that he was 41. Now, by today's standards, 41's not that old, but by the standards of that time, 41 was quite old. By contrast, David was 30, and Solomon might have been younger than that. He was no more than 32 when he was coronated as king. So at 41, Rehoboam is a little bit on the older side for coronation. But what happens? Well, what happens is this, is that Rehoboam decides to ask two groups of people regarding this request of making their load lighter, making things a little bit less oppressive than what's going on. Well, what happens is this, is that the older counselors who served under Solomon knew the horrible cost involved in Solomon's grand projects, not only the cost of materials, but the human cost. They were aware of it. And so those older counselors said, go ahead, lighten the load. It makes good sense. It makes good sense. But he also asked another group. He asked the younger counselors the benefits of what should happen. I remember my dad used to quote Oscar Wilde. He said, they know the price of everything and the value of nothing. And that certainly would speak to the younger counselors of Rehoboam. The advisors suggest that the older advisors suggest that Rehoboam be a servant king. And that speaks of, it sounds like what's something you should do. This is a call to service of God. God's the primary authority, and we're to be his servants. So it's an important thing for us to see. The most clear example of what it is to be a servant king in the life of the Bible would have had to have been Jesus. Jesus was the perfect example of what it is to be a servant king. On the other hand, Rehoboam rejects the notion of being a servant king to God's people in favor of the world's view represented by his young advisors, that he was to be not a servant king, but a served king. Well, what happens? Okay, as I said, the answer comes back, and this is the answer. He says to the people, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. That's verse 10 of chapter 12. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Well, that didn't necessarily fit very well. So what happens? Well, what happens is this. Jeroboam and the people come together on the third day and say, you know what? We're not going to let that fly. So this isn't a good thing. When it says in verse 16 of chapter 12, it says this, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now look to your own house, David. So basically, they tell Rehoboam where to go and what to do there. They tell him who to see. They're not real happy with this, and they basically have a rebellion on their hands. We have a civil war. The war part will come later, but ostensibly what happens is that northern tribes, how many ever you want, count them however you want to, they break away, and they pretty much tell Rehoboam that we're not going to follow. And that's exactly what happens. So they split away, but now he goes on to say this. We'll pick it up with verse... Verse 17 says, so Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, also the ones that were in Benjamin. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. You know, what else are you going to use? Sponges, for crying out loud? If you're going to stone somebody to death, use stones. Poor old Adoram, you can think about this. I mean, he'd been the taskmaster. He was not necessarily the most popular guy around there at the time. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. He was kind of figured, well, I might be next then. And so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day, whenever that day was, when this thing was written. And all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned. They sent and called the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And again, that's not exactly correct because the house of Benjamin also is going to follow. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam and the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, which is interesting because Shemai means word here. The man of God, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up and fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man shall return to his home. And so they listened to the word of the Lord. Boy, that's a first. Well, maybe not a first, but certainly not common. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. That's verse 24. Important thought there that here's what, at least at one point in time, that Rehoboam follows the word of God. It's an important thing for us to see. Of following this, we have to kind of skip over to chapter 14. To see the end of Rehoboam's reign, beginning with chapter 14, verse 21, because the middle part talks about Jeroboam. So seeing the final part of Rehoboam's reign, he says this, now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. This is verse 21. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in the city of the Lord that had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. From this point forward, you're going to hear with each new reign, with each new king, you're going to hear whether they are do evil or do good. And this is not a surprise that they are doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins. Again, Solomon was not doing a good job at the end of his reign, and his son Rehoboam picks it up. And here's the problem that they're doing. For they built for themselves high places. These are the places where pagan worship took place. And they built for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill. Again, these are the accoutrements of pagan worship. And they worshiped under every green tree. Verse 24. And they also were the male cult prostitutes in the land. Now, this is the introduction to this particular feature of the scriptures, the male cult prostitutes. As I've said before in other Bible lessons, one of the features of Canaanite worship had to do with the whole issue of fertility. And one of the acts of worship had to be, not had to be, it happened to be fornication. Yes, I said that. They were fornicating. They were having sex in these temples, in these pagan temples. That was a whole part of how this all worked. That they would try to do something that would induce the gods, Baal and Asherah, to get together in heaven and shake the sheets, so to speak, and their shaking of the sheets, it would, at least as the thinking was, would cause it to rain, and there you would have the land be fertile again, and so that's how this all worked. Well, the male cult prostitutes, well, they were not exactly for the girls who wanted to show up and worship this way. They were, in fact, homosexual prostitutes, and kind of a symbol of this, and in Israel's eyes, something particularly repugnant. So it's important for us to understand that the male cult prostitutes was perhaps as far away from Israel's understanding of worship as you could possibly get, and perhaps as most as repugnant a thing that you could possibly imagine with regard to how Israel worshiped. And so when they're mentioned there, we see them sort of propagating in under Rehoboam's reign. And then it goes on to say in verse 24, and they did according to all the abominations that the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So as God was driving these people out of the land of Canaan and their abominable practices, these are a list of some of those abominable practices in God's sight and the sight of Israel. So they're going kind of back to this. Not a good thing. It goes on to say in verse 25, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, there's Shishak again. Shishak, king of Israel, king of Egypt, comes up to fight against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze. Now, that must have been a big letdown. I mean, first of all, you got all these shields of bronze, I mean, gold, but you have to get them replaced with shields of bronze. Well, there you have it. Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the hands of the officer of the guard who kept them at the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went to the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. So this was kind of a showpiece. This was, these gold shields were really to show off how impressive and how powerful they were. But, you know, when somebody else comes along and sees all that gold, they say, we're taking that. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was continually war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his father in the city of David. And again, it says his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. We'll come back to that. So that's pretty much the life and legacy of Rehoboam, the first king of Judah under the divided system. His legacy is not a good one. The legacy is particularly sad. You have the division of the kingdom. You have a man who demands to be served instead of act as a servant in leadership. That's probably the worst fact about it. Also, he is one who follows the idolatrous wicked practices, particularly with the Asherim and the male cult prostitutes. And also under him was sort of legacy of having the first successful foreign invasion of the land of Judah. That's not necessarily something you should be proud of. And with that successful foreign invasion, one last thing could be added to his legacy, and that was the plundering of the treasuries of the temple and the palace. So that is pretty much Rehoboam. Now, 2 Chronicles adds a few things about his life. 2 Chronicles will also mention that he had an extensive building of fortifications for all the good that it did him. It also mentions the exodus of the priests and Levites from the north to the south. That would kind of fit with the themes of the book of Chronicles. It also mentions a three-year godly period under the influence of the priests. Again, that would kind of fit with the whole narrative of Chronicles. It mentions his numerous wives. Some of them were distant cousins. Also mentions his numerous children. And also mentions a second encounter with the prophet Shemaiah. So we see that he at least gets two prophetic visions there. So the critical lessons that we can learn from the life of Rehoboam, there are some critical ones for leaders. The first is the importance of being a servant leader after the model of Jesus. Rehoboam is clearly not that. And there is a costly failure with being a served leader versus a servant leader. Critical lessons for fathers. What is it that we do to model for our children? Rehoboam, without the giftedness of his father, tries to outdo his father. He's got father issues. He seeks after his father's worst qualities. So that's kind of a sad thing to see in the life of Rehoboam. Well, then switching gears. Now we turn to the northern kingdom and this man who had broken away and started his own kingdom, and at the kind of he was elected king. We now meet the character of Jeroboam. First, we see that his name, it means may God increase. That's kind of a curious thing for it to be named. His family, he was the son of Nebat, who evidently died, leaving his wife a widow. So Jeroboam, son of Nebat, distinguishes him from another individual by the name of Jeroboam. So there you have that. He, again, mentioned already was an Ephraimite, so he's from the northern kingdom, one of that tribal areas. His service to Solomon, again, we've mentioned that he was an exemplary servant to Solomon. He was observed by Solomon as being who was one both able and industrious. And he was appointed to supervise Solomon's forced labor for the house of Joseph. That would be Ephraim and Manasseh both. So he would. We've already mentioned that. He had an encounter, a prophetic encounter, and this is, again, one of the key repeating themes that you'll see throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings. You will have kings constantly being challenged by the prophetic witness of various prophets that come along the way. And Ahijah really is not the first one. We've already seen this happen with Nathan and David. Nathan confronts David with regard to some things that he's doing wrong. We simply see Ahijah as a prophet in Jeroboam's life, which causes him to do some rethinking of his life. Another thing about Jeroboam is that he comes up with this idea. He is mentioned given a prophetic encounter that if he just follows the way that David goes, things will be fine. We find out that that really that's a moot point because in spite of the promise, things start turning bad quickly. And I do mean quickly, and we'll get into that in just a second. He was put in place by God to be a judgment against the sin of both Solomon and Rehoboam. So putting Jeroboam up as the new king was part of God's plan. We just need to see it, that it was a part of God's plan. Last but not least with regard to this, that he is harbored by Shishak and Pharaoh is significant. Remember, again, as I mentioned, Solomon had been married into that royal court. His return from Egypt to confront, he rose to power very, very quickly. As soon as this meeting is held, we have we have a session on how to rebel against the powers that be. But let's take a look at one of his biggest problems. Turn with me now back to 1 Kings chapter 12 again, and we'll pick up with the story of Jeroboam. Jeroboam built Shechem, so he decided that that was where his capital was going to be, in the country, hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David, and this people will go up and offer their sacrifices to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Then their heart will again be turned to their Lord and to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah." So he's worried. He says this. He says, okay, what am I going to do? Now that we've split the kingdom, the only one problem that we have, or I'd say the one problem we have, the biggest problem that we have has to do with worship. The people were used to worshiping at the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. They had become accustomed to that. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the priesthood had at its center. Not entirely. There were other priests and Levites throughout the land, but primarily they had focused there, and that Jerusalem and the temple was the center of Israelite worship. Well, if Jerusalem and the temple are now in the precincts of the kingdom, the new kingdom of Judah, what am I going to do? People are going to decide to go down there and worship, and what's the plan? If they go there to worship, they might be swayed against me and even kill me, and I will be deposed. So what am I going to do? So he comes up with a plan. And here's his plan, continuing on with verse 28 of chapter 12. So he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Then he set one, now the one thing he made were golden calves. Somewhere along the line, I missed talking about the golden calves, but, I'm sorry, let's back this thing up. So he took counsel, and he made two calves of gold. There we go, verse 28. So he said to the people, he made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he put one of them in Bethel, and another he put in Dan. Okay, just to give you some idea what's going on here, these two golden calves look, when was the last time you heard about a golden calf? The last time you heard about a golden calf in the book of the Bible was in Exodus chapter 32, with regard to the golden calf that Aaron had made. So he makes not just one like Aaron had, he makes two of them. So what he's doing is this, is he's not adopting a religion that is current, for example, the Baal worship that was current, or the Chemosh worship that was current at the time, or the Dagon worship that was current in the land of Canaan at the time. These were all sort of pantheons, or members of the various pantheons of the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Moabites and so forth. He didn't adopt them. He made up his own. He came up with his own idea. He made up his own religion, and it all centered in on these two calves. And he had a pretty bright idea. He said, here's the deal. What I'll do is I'll put one in Dan and one in Bethel. Now, Bethel is in the extreme southern part of the northern kingdom, almost to the border of the kingdom of Judah. And Dan is in the extreme northern part of the kingdom of Israel, almost to Damascus. It's just in the shadows of Mount Hermon. So they're quite a ways apart, so you can go either place, so you don't have very far to go for worship. So that was a part of the genius of his plan. Well, I shouldn't say genius, but at least he thought it was. Beginning with verse 30. This thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan, to to be before one. So he also made temples in high places and appointed priests from all the people who were not Levites. There's an interesting thing. And Jeroboam appointed a feast day on the 15th of the 8th day of the month, like the feast was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, and he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. The real key passage there is that he devised in his own heart. He cooked up his own religion, complete with idols, complete with temples, complete with places of worship, complete with new priests, complete with special holy days. I mean, the whole thing. He made up his own kind of religion, kind of like Festivus on the Seinfeld show, or perhaps a little bit more sinister than Festivus, I should say. Nevertheless, this seems like a good idea to him, but does it seem like a good idea to God? Not on your life. Because what happens next is it's pretty scary. There's quite a bit of real estate. Now we have two very lengthy chapters. Well, maybe one and a half. Chapter 13 is quite lengthy. Chapter 14 deals largely with a prophetic response to what God feels Jeroboam has done. He has a prophet come and tell him that, let's read it a little bit. It says, "This, behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord and came to Bethel. And Jeroboam was standing by the altar," the one that he made up, "to make offerings. And the man of God cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and says, O altar, O altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name." There's some long-range predictions. "And he shall sacrifice you on the altar of the priests and the high places that you make offerings, and human bones shall be burned on you." And then he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." Then the king heard it and said to the man of God, which cried against the altar at Bethel, "Jeroboam stretched out his hand at the altar and then said, seize him." Now, here's not something you want to do. It says, "And his hand, which he'd stretched out against the prophet, dried up so that he could not draw it back." And so we have a little bit of a problem on our hands. So we have Jeroboam now in the crosshairs of God through the prophets that there's going to be all manner of problems that happened in his life. And so we have a situation where we have a situation where Jeroboam, the if no longer exists. We God had given him the chance to say, if you follow me, we'll be good. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens at all. He goes his own way, his own sinful way, and so we have problems. Now, the prophet from the south comes up, causes Jeroboam to be wounded. Jeroboam gets killed. Now, what happens? This prophet's kind of a sad thing. This is one of the just kind of as an aside here. This is kind of a strange story. What happens is that after this prophet does his work, he decides to go back home to the south, to the southern kingdom. A prophet in the northern kingdom hears about this guy and kind of gets word to him and says, hey, I'd love to see you. Come on by my place. Let's have dinner. Now, God's already told the southern prophet, don't stick around. Head home straight away. Don't stick around for dinner. Don't spend the night or anything like that. But the northern prophet says, oh, no. God told me it's perfectly all right. You can come here and have dinner and it'll be great and I'll just get to know you. As to why he did this, who knows? I mean, probably he just wanted to be around the celebrity. Maybe he just wanted fellowship. Who knows? But the long and short of it, he lied to the southern prophet. And the long and the short of it is, that the Southern Prophet believed a lie. Stays, has dinner, has all the stuff that goes on. And what happens, lo and behold, as the Southern Prophet finally goes back after he's been disobedient to what God had told him, a lion meets him and munches him on the side of the road. Kind of a strange story, kind of a, one of those crazy things that you kind of have your hard time getting your head around and saying, what's up with this, God? About the only thing that I can figure about what's up with this, and the only way to kind of get a handle on this, is to suggest that this is emblematic of how the world has fallen apart under the new order of the two kingdoms. So, there you have it. Now, with regard to Jeroboam, he does a couple other things. He tries to deceive God's prophet with sending his wife dressed as someone else, who, and the guy's blind. The prophet's blind, but still can tell it's a situation whereby Jeroboam is found out for his attempt to deceive the prophet. Doesn't work that way. Well, what's the what goes on? What goes? How do we remember Jeroboam? Well, Jeroboam will be from this point and forevermore remembered not as a great big bottle of champagne. Rather, Jeroboam will be remembered as the person who divided the kingdom, and he was responsible for that. But also, not only the person who divided the kingdom, but the person who devised his own religion, who devised his own idolatrous worship. And from that point forward, this will be called the sin of Jeroboam. And many of the kings that will come afterwards will be said to have possessed the sin of Jeroboam, meaning that they excuse me, they followed in this idolatrous style of worship. So there you have Jeroboam. Now, what comes next? Well, Jeroboam, again, is one of the kings of great significance. There's a lot of ink spilled over him, and we've not necessarily hit on every topic there. But then there's some kings that will have not quite a reputation and not so much written about them. There are some kings that are in the south, and there's some kings that are in the north. And most of these kings that will come after are certainly worth a sentence or two, but really not much more than that. In the south, let's deal with them first. In the south, we have two kings in particular that come after. One is called Abijam. Abijam, he is the son of Rehoboam, and he has a very short reign. It says, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, this is chapter 15, verse 1. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became to reign over Judah, and he reigned for 3 years. And his mother's name was Maacah, and the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in the sins of his father before him, and did, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, and as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, and setting him up as a son after him, establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn from anything the Lord had commanded him all the days of his life, except for the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which is a pretty big exception. Now, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam constantly all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And when there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Okay. All right. So he dies. He's pretty uneventful. Basically, the thing that we need to know about him is he continues in his father's wickedness, but God, true to his promise to David, establishes Jerusalem as still his holy city. God pretty much says, this is how this is going to be. He wars with Jeroboam. But the one interesting feature here is the mom here. Rehoboam's wife, she's kind of a curious person because she's mentioned in a couple places, and she really is kind of a wicked person. She is called Makah, M-A-A-C-A, a lot of A's in there, and she is said to be the daughter of Abishalom. Now, Abishalom is close enough in Hebrew to the word Absalom. So there's some question whether or not this was a woman who was in the lineage of Absalom, and that would have meant that they were trying to keep things in the royal family. That Absalom, of course, was one of the sons of David, and this would mean that she may well have been the cousin of some sort, whether second or removed, we don't know exactly. She would have had to. Well, Absalom would have been at the same consanguinity as Solomon would have been. So they would have been at the same place. Then the next level down would have been Rehoboam, and then Rehoboam would have been married to someone who might have been his half aunt or his cousin or second cousin or something along those lines. That is, provided that this woman happens to be the daughter of Absalom instead of another individual by the name of Abishalom. The two names are pretty close, though. So just to kind of let you know that. But he dies. He dies young. He's only been king for 3 years, and he dies. So what do you do then? Well, what you do then is you have the brother be the king. And the brother is a guy by the name of Asa. And Asa is very different. And isn't that the way with brothers sometimes? That brothers oftentimes will reflect complete opposites. And certainly that was the case. It says, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, this is verse 9 of chapter 15, in the 20th year of King Jeroboam of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years. So this guy's going to reign for a long time. His mother name was Makah, the daughter of Abishalom. So they had the same mom, so they're brothers. And so obviously they got the same father, so they're full brothers with both Abijam and Asa. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. As David, his father, had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes, so he got rid of those guys that his father had been involved with. He removed them from the land. He removed all the idols that his father had made. He also moved Makah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image of an Asherah. So she's out doing pagan worship. She's out doing all this idolatrous worship. And he says, Mom, I'm sorry, but this isn't cutting it. Now, the most interesting thing about her and this particular passage doesn't have much to do with what's going on in this particular passage. It has to do with an event that takes place many, many centuries later. And the event that I'm making reference to has to do with the founding of the English classic known as the King James Bible. The King James Bible was certainly well known and has been well documented as being a true masterpiece. But how it came to be is even more interesting. And one of the little sidelights has to do with this particular verse. And a footnote that was put in an early study Bible, an early annotated Bible, I should say, maybe not study Bible. And that annotated Bible, a Bible with notes at the bottom, was the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was written or translated in 1560 by people who were more of a Puritan perspective, a Calvinist perspective out of the Church of England, who had fled England under the reign of Bloody Mary. So they were afraid of being persecuted by Mary. And they were not real keen on the whole notion of kings and queens and so forth. And in the footnote, they make the suggestion that Asa was perhaps a little bit too lenient, that she should have been executed for her idolatry, because that was the punishment for idolatry, was some type of execution. And they put in the footnote, Asa was probably too lenient on her because he should have killed her. Well, okay, that's what it says, and I get that. But along comes James the Sixth of Scotland. The James of Skip Sixth of Scotland, and he's the guy responsible for the plea from various church factions to get a new translation of the Bible. It's his name that bears the Bible, although he had nothing to do with the actual translation of it. But he did say one thing. He didn't particularly care for the Geneva Bible. And why didn't he particularly care for the Geneva Bible? Because of the footnote about Asa and his mother, Micah. Because you have to recall that James was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, also known as Mary, Mary, quite contrary, who in fact was executed and had her head chopped off for her rebellion. And so he wasn't real keen on the idea of any sort of regicide. And so he wanted a new version made without any footnotes or as few footnotes as possible. And why is that? Because of this right here. Again, no extra charge for that rabbit trail, but nevertheless, one of the more interesting ones. He does all kinds of great things. His heart was wholly true to the Lord all his days. He brought to the house of the Lord sacred gifts. His father had owned sacred gifts. He brings them all to the house of the Lord. So he's a good guy, and he takes care of things, and he acts righteously, removes the male cult prostitutes. He removes the idol. He removes his wicked mother from office of being queen mother. And guess what? He and the king of the northern kingdom, they keep on fighting. So he's known for being a very good king. And interestingly enough, people will still name their children Asa. It's kind of a southern thing, but nevertheless, they do that. Here you go. All right. Now, so much for the southern kingdoms. Now, for the northern kingdom, we have a guy who is the son of Jeroboam, and his name is Nadab. Nadab is the son. His story picks up in chapter 15, verse 25. Says Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of King Asa, and he reigned only 2 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the sin of his father, which made Israel to sin. Bashan, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistia, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibeathon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa and took reign in his place. So what we have here is regicide. This guy, Nadab, doesn't rule very long. He's out fighting a war against the Philistines, and lo and behold, one of his servants comes along, one of his people who are on the same team, and they kill him, and this guy, Baasha, becomes king in his place. And he doesn't rule very long either. He rules a very short period of time. So you have all this turmoil that's going on in the southern kingdom. So we're going to put an end to it right there. The other stuff will be covered in subsequent lessons, but probably some of the big things to pick up here has to do with the whole notion of who will you serve, the whole servant leadership. We have Rehoboam, who is given the opportunity to be a servant king, but in turn becomes a served king. We have Jeroboam, who is given this amazing opportunity, but instead he serves himself, and he serves making up his own gods and so forth. Then we have the sons of Rehoboam, who do two different things. One, he serves the idols of the Canaanites, and the other one, he rejects that and serves God wholly. So this is really the message of the kings that we see as it starts to unfold. Who will you serve? Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, stir up in us the power of your Holy Spirit that we might serve you with a glad heart all the days of our lives and follow the model that you have given us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to serve as a model of the godly life. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, indeed, let that message sink deeply into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.